Good? Good, there we go. About 40% of our actions are not conscious decisions, but habits. So I did this unscientific survey in the first service, and it was about 100%. So in the last year, if you were consciously going somewhere and then stopped thinking about where you're going and then found yourself going to the wrong place subconsciously, like you're going to a friend's house and you ended up going heading towards work, raise your hand if that's happened in the last year. Yeah, you're about the same as first service. So this is true for much of our lives. We are, to a large extent, the sum of our habits. And what's become habitual for us has become normal for us. And it's become, really, we begin to think that our habits are us. This includes good and bad things, like being angry or kind or grumpy or self-control, being anxious or calm. And we can say, well, no, these aren't habits. These are personality traits, or these are things beyond my control, or these are things that aren't my fault. But it's not a question of fault or assigning blame. The question is, who do we want to become? And we have different personalities, and there are a number of reasons why we respond in certain ways. But a large part of who we are and how we respond is a result of what we've turned into habit. So we're called to become like Christ over time. And this would clearly indicate that we're to give attention to the kind of habits we're allowing to form inside of us. And so I'll just say this up front. It's pretty much a waste of time to sit here this morning and try to either avoid or assume blame for your habits. We all have habits that we wish we didn't have. So I would encourage you, just forget about whether you're to blame, who's to blame. Let's give that same amount of energy to the formation of God-honoring and people-blessing habits. It's believed by scientists, brain scientists, that old habits don't truly disappear. They're just overpowered, overwritten by other habits. So the way habits form in our brain from a physical standpoint is we want to do something new, learn to play the piano, learn to golf, and we are going down a road and we have to go off-road and it's rugged. And then we, over time, it becomes a path, and over time we can lay some gravel. Over lots of time, it becomes a paved highway. And that's good when we're forming good habits. The bad thing is the same thing true for bad habits. So we have to now, if we want to change those habits, go off-road again, gravel, asphalt, and then pour some concrete. And so habits are how God's designed us to function. So imagine how difficult life would be if we were unable to form them. The first time you do something, it's difficult. Over time, it becomes easier. And when you do something over and over, the mental power needed to perform the task goes down significantly, whether it's golfing or playing the piano. But it's also true, habits of kindness and habits of holding your tongue. And behavioral scientists call this chunking. It's taking several things that require thought and effort, and then through habit, blending them into a sort of single habit. So for instance, when you're first learning to drive, anybody just now learning to drive here? Anybody in this? Yeah, okay. So when you first learn to drive, it's a lot of things to think about. So we call it, I'm going to go drive, like it's one single thing, but it's lots of things. So over time, your brain chunks these things into one large semi-automatic action, and we have a single word for it, like driving. So we don't, after church this morning, say, hey, let's go to lunch. I'll go start the car, adjust the mirrors, turn the wheel, look around, apply gas, brake when needed, watch for road signs. We just say, I'll drive. That's chunking. And life would be impossible without it. So in the 1990s, some MIT researchers came up with a three-step loop that's at the core of how habits form in our brains. And that loop is cue, routine, and reward. So cue is any trigger that tells your brain when and where, when and which habit to use. And then routine would be an activity or an emotion or a behavior. And then reward would be how your brain determines if it's beneficial to you or not. So, for example, a cue. This is happening in our society a lot. I'm bored. Routine, grab a bottle of wine. Reward, your brain says, okay, you're relaxed and happy. Cue, I'm angry. I feel disrespected. Routine, lash out. Win the war of words. Reward, I feel justified. I've proven my point. Cue, I'm anxious. Routine, I'm going to hide and avoid people. Reward, I feel less anxious. Can you see how these loops can go bad? Of course, it's not always bad. There are many good routines. We call those good routines good habits. But calling it reward doesn't necessarily mean it's good for you. It just means your brain's telling you at that moment that's a good outcome. So the person feels relaxed after the brain, after the wine, the brain says good outcome, but many become addicts that way. You feel justified after lashing out at someone who disagrees with you. The brain registers that as a good outcome because you feel like you've won, but you're destroying relationships. You feel less anxious when you avoid others. The brain says, ding, 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 good outcome, but you become more anxious the more you avoid life and others. And so to change habits, you don't just focus on the routine, but on the entire process. Examine the routine, you know, what behavior needs to change, but you really want to analyze the reward. What's the why of the behavior? Is this really good? Is this who I want to become? And then you look at the cue. What are the triggers? How do I begin to apply a new routine? So my dad, who's 89, he has a cue, which will often be, I'm missing my wife, I'm missing my mom. They were married so long. And so a routine would be he'll make a list of people to go serve, then he'll spend the day serving them. A reward would be satisfaction, joy, sense of purpose. That's a good application of this habit loop. And habits obviously require willpower. We all have willpower available to us. It's a gift of God. People tend to think that some people have it, I don't have it, but willpower is like a muscle. Everyone has muscles. It's not a skill. It's not a personality trait, but these can become stronger or atrophy depending on how we use them. And like our muscles, you can be strong in one area and weak in another. You have a strong hamstring and a weak quadricep, you can have knee problems. Willpower to develop good habits in one area of your life, like work, but not in another area like home or walk with God, causes problems that creep into all areas of our lives. So we want to develop habits, not to look good, not to win God's approval, but because we can. God's designed the world this way, and we can maximize our good and His glory. This year, we're in the book of Proverbs and other wisdom literature and scripture, and Proverbs has a general organizing structure. We looked at it earlier in the year, but it's largely, after the first 9 chapters, topical, designed to give insight for living well in God's world as He's designed it. And there are many different topics distributed throughout the book. And this month, in August, we're going to look at what the book has to say about wise habits. And so if you think about Proverbs, which passage or which proverb should we use to introduce wise habits? It's a tough choice. Because really the book of Proverbs is about developing wise life patterns, wise habits versus foolish habits. Becoming a wise or a person or a fool is largely presented as turning certain things into habits. Now let's go back to Proverbs chapter 4. We were there earlier in the year and pick out some principles there for what it means to develop wise habits. And in chapter 4, you have a father who's instructing his son, and we're to see ourselves as a son, whether the young son, whether we're female or old like me, and God is speaking to us as the father. He's giving us wisdom. And so there's 3 principles we'll look at from verses 20 to 27. You can look in your Bible if you have it. Those principles are pay attention, you are what you love, and then work at it. So first, wise habits begin with paying attention. Let me read verses 20 to 22. My son, and this is us, pay attention to what I say, listen closely to my words. Don't let them out of your sight, keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. So a child becomes wise by learning from those with wisdom. When the child is already confident that she's already wise, she won't pay attention. And if we're confident that we already are wise, and we're not going to pay attention to the lessons God's teaching us through life outcomes. So Chrissy and I were bathing our 2-year-old foster twin granddaughters this week, and they kept insisting on standing up, slipping, and falling. That wasn't a fun thing. Standing up was fun, but falling was painful to them, and I kept trying to get them to stop. And I was thinking to myself as this went on for 20 minutes, even if you don't want to listen to me, which clearly you don't, do you have zero capacity to learn from experience? I mean, that happened like 5 seconds ago, and you didn't like it. But that's because children have to learn to pay attention because they're forming habits that are shaping outcomes of their lives. And so it's not just the outcomes, the habits of academics that children need to be successful in life, like learning letters and words and multiplication tables, but they're learning habits of character, how to respond to authority, how to treat people, how to deal with your emotions. And these are the kind of things that will position a child for a happy, satisfying life or unhappy, unsatisfying life. Largely, it's built around these habits they're forming, habits of character and habits of behavior. Destin Sandlin designed a backwards brain bicycle. I mentioned this about 5 years ago. And the bike was designed that if you turned the handlebars left, the wheel went right. And you say, why would he do that? Well, he was demonstrating how difficult it is to shape habits once you get older. And he had ridden the bike his entire life, and so it took him 8 months and lots of practice to ride the bike well. His son, who was much younger, had less bike riding habits, could master the thing in about 2 weeks. And so children can learn new habits, good and bad, very quickly because old habits are not so ingrained. And so you have the cultural proverb, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Where are you going? Where are you going? That's what I thought. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, but that's generally true, but like all proverbs, it's not universally true because the truth is if you teach a young dog new tricks, you've got to keep teaching them over and over to ingrain it because otherwise things like fetch or sit will turn into eat the furniture. You have to stay on top of it. So there's a couple of principles we can learn from this old dog in the backwards brain bicycle. One is if you're a parent, leaning into producing and creating these habits is essential. And these habits are going to be formed largely by what your kids see you communicate, celebrate, and demonstrate. But if you're an old dog like me, the lesson from the backwards brain bicycle is that you're never too ingrained to change your habits. If you've formed habits that are not God-honoring and people-blessing, habits that don't resemble Jesus, then you got to do the work to form new ones, and we can. But here's the key, and you know this, that the longer you've been doing these things, the more difficult it is to change them. And our response cannot be, it's too late, they're too ingrained, it's too much work. Our response has to be, according to Proverbs, let's do the work. Because if you're older and you have more ingrained habits, you have something going for you that younger children don't have, and that is you have experience on how change can happen. You have developed grit to do the work to make the change. So children are less ingrained in their habits, but they're also quicker to feel sorry for themselves and give up. Do the work to change. If you have habits that have developed that don't look like Jesus, don't accept them. If you're 80, if you're 60, you're a child before God. You're still in need of transformation of habits. So if you have developed the habit, and this is a habit, not a personality, of becoming grumpy or judgmental, are too quick to speak your mind, are given over to worry or fear, and stop. Those things don't resemble Jesus. It shouldn't be acceptable to you. Again, don't move into guilt. Move into proactive action. Do the work to change those habits. And some people will say, Terry, I'm so old, I'm going to be dead before I change those habits. We're all going to be dead before we look just like Jesus. But lean into change. Don't try to convince yourself that certain things can't happen for you. They can. So our country has formed these lines where people stand on one side or the other and they look across at each other and they shout, either actually or symbolically, and we become passionate about what we believe, which is a good thing. We become obstinate about what we believe, which is a bad thing, and we become unable to hear correction of any kind. So first, you want to pay attention. What needs to change in you, not what needs to change in them. And then, since this is true, your habits are in need of attention, then cry out to God to help you. So I want to make sure as we move into the next few categories, principles, you know, well, I'm not pitting grace against works. Grace is salvation. Works, collaborating with God's grace, is sanctification, becoming like Jesus. So cry out to God, I'm your child. My habits need to be shaped into the image of your son. Help me not be defensive. And so second principle from this passage is you are what you love. Wise habits are empowered by the heart. So the next verse, verse 23, which we've looked at a lot this year, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Above all else, guard your heart because it is the wellspring of life. The reason we talked about this verse so much is because it's critical to understanding what biblical wisdom is, how biblical wisdom happens, where it comes from. The heart in the Bible is the thinking, choosing, believing, loving source of your life. It's where wise habits form. So remember that cue, routine, loop, reward loop. What our hearts are learning to love, seek as a reward, is critical to who we're becoming as people. A couple years ago, I quoted from James K.A. Smith in his book, You Are What You Love, the spiritual power of habit. In that book, he talks about how when the two men were following Jesus and John, and the Lord turned around to look at him, and he asked him, "Now, what do you believe? What have you done?" He asked him, "What do you want?" And it was the kind of question the Lord asked over and over, because we are what we want. We're becoming what we love, and Jesus wants hearts that are His. We can decide to want what we should want, and then our actions flow from our longings. Even the MIT secular scientists know this is true, at least on the brain level, that our habits seek after these reward functions, but we're much more than our brains. So becoming like Christ is paying attention to what our hearts hunger and thirst for. So I'll tell you, every news story you read on the internet, everything you hear, no matter what the news tagline is, you could put this tagline, you could steal from the Sprite ad campaign and put this tagline on there: obey your thirst. Because everything you see, good and bad, are people obeying their thirst. And we can do, biblically, we can change our thirst. Hard habits are still habits, and they can be reformed. God has given us the resources to begin to change what we hunger and thirst for. And we change what we hunger and thirst for, what our hearts follow, by choosing our investments wisely. So last week, a good friend told me that he was feeling much more accepted, connected in relationships to church. Him and I have had close friendship. I've watched him the last 2 years. I told him I was happy to hear that, but I said, "I can tell you why." He said, "You know why?" I said, "Yeah, I know why. You used to not show up, now you show up. You used to not really involve yourself in the lives of people at church, and now you do. So now their hearts have followed their investment in you. Your heart has followed your investment in them." It's not magic, but it works like magic. So I hope this is not confusing, because it's just so important and so practical. I've seen it happen over and over in my life and the life of friends and family. I have multiple experiences in my life where there's a person who I didn't particularly connect with. They didn't particularly connect with me. But we both felt like God wanted us to invest time in each other. And over time, we've become dear friends. Dear friends. And both of us grew from that investment. Much more so than if we just stuck with the people we more naturally liked. Now, people become fast friends this way because they do the work to see their hearts change. You start investing by choice in what you think God wants you to invest in, or the person God wants you to invest in. And the way He's designed your heart will follow its investment. That brings us to the third principle that turns up over and over in Proverbs, and that is work at this. Wise habits take hard work. If you look at verses 24 to 27, he says, "Put away perversity from your mouth, keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you, ponder the path for your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left, keep your foot from evil." So again, really important, working hard for salvation is impossible, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Not working hard in collaboration with God's resources for life change is likewise impossible. Don't confuse the two. This is the grit. Here at the end of this section, this is the grit part of wise habits. Pay attention, guard your hearts, and get some grit. Do the work. Let's look at the grit factors in that passage. First, he said, "Put perversity away from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips." So this is about pray for God to change your heart. Pray for Him to change your desires, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But here he's saying also, choose to do this. Make some proactive choices. Here's a New Testament version of this, Ephesians 4:29. Paul, in this great book of Ephesians, talks about the gospel of grace. Here he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. This is not about waiting on God to do it to you. He's given you the resources and the gospel. Now, this is about Paul saying, do it. Don't let it happen. Pay attention to your heart and then make these grit choices. Look at the next grit advice. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. This has wide application. It's don't look around wondering what would it be like to be married to him or to her if you're already married. Don't look around wondering why you don't have that person's life or health or child or face or stuff. You don't look around being rolled by the waves of anxiety swirling around you. You keep your eyes fixed directly on you, on what's in front of you and what's to be in front of you. What do you decide to put your gaze on? On the Lord Jesus, on the gospel of grace. He's provided His resources, the gospel. Now, we're to choose to decide where we fix our gaze. Here's a New Testament version of this. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame. Consider him so you won't grow weary or lose heart. So God's given us the gospel. He's given us the resources to change, to be transformed. And now he's saying, you decide where you're going to fix your gaze. This is about setting life direction. It's not about not looking around and being oblivious to the needs around you. That's a misapplication. This is being aware of the needs around you, of the chaos and the turmoil around you, but deciding where on the inside you're going to fix your heart. A good illustration would be Peter, who saw the Lord on the boat, thought that would be cool to try, gets out of the boat. As long as his eyes are on Jesus, he's good to go. He starts noticing the chaos, the storm, the waves. He begins to sink. Fix your eyes. Choose. Decide where you're going to look. And then the third, watch where you walk. Ponder the path for your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Don't swerve to the left or right. Keep your foot from evil. So watch your words, fix your focus, and watch your step. These are grit choices. It's not grit void of grace. This is the grit of grace. This is the decision. God's given me the resources, given me the opportunity, and he wants me to decide. Choose what I say. Choose where I look. Choose where I walk. These are proactive personal choices. So what I want you to do, what I'm hoping to do in my own life, is not just continually mourn when I go back into bad habits. Like Proverbs says, this very descriptive way of describing bad habits, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly, very descriptive way of saying we're drawn to these things. And we can sit around and mourn that, get discouraged when we repeat old bad habits, which is normal, but I think we could and should rouse ourselves about the possibility, opportunity of becoming more like Christ and more others loving in our habits. When the world around us is habitually, reflexively striking out or shrinking back in fear, we can be people who are more and more reflexively reflecting Christ. So there's lots of cues out there right now. This cue, routine, reward loop, high anxiety, interpersonal tensions, disagreements, fear. I mean, it's hard to know how to even navigate. I was on an elliptical at the Y, and the machine was here, and there was a post right here, and there was people on that side. And this poor lady, she wasn't thinking. She walked between me and the post. And if someone walks like 6 inches from me, I'm going to look at them. I looked at her, and she's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry, like COVID violation, like she'd hit my car, ran over my dog." I said, it's okay. These are times of high anxiety, interpersonal tensions, disagreements. How about another routine? Go to prayer, go to love, go to trust, go to understanding, go to refusing to be a people pleaser with a new set of rewards, love, joy, peace, God seen reflected in your life. Wise habits are there for us to develop. God's given us the resources we need to go after them. Repent when you move into old bad habits. Don't waste a lot of time beating yourself up. That's not God honoring. It's not going to help you. Give that energy to the resources God's given you to develop these God honoring, people blessing habits. So Jesus looks at us still. We're here. Most of us, maybe all of us, are here because we really want to follow Christ. And so he turns around this morning, looks at you, and he says, "So what do you want?" And we go, "Well, I want to be like you." Okay, you can. I've given you the gospel of grace. I've given you the resources. I've given you my word, my people, and my spirit. Now what remains? Decide. It's the grit of grace. Grit and grace are not opposed to each other. Our grit, our choices are empowered by the gospel of grace. Let's pray together. Thank you for this opportunity, and I know you are looking in my heart, looking in all of our hearts, and saying, "What do you want?" And sometimes our behavior, our habits betray us and say, "We don't want you, but we do want you. We want to want you." And so this morning I say, and we together say, "Lord, what we want is you. We want to be like you. We want to honor you. We want to love people." And thank you for this invitation to change. In Jesus' name, amen.